What I'd like to do this morning is to address a question from three passages of Scripture, one primarily that we'll focus most of our attention on, and then two additional passages. And the question is this: why do we sing in worship? Now, that may seem to you to be somewhat of an odd question. I mean, haven't we always sung? Or perhaps there are reasons popping into your mind of why we sing in a church service that seem to you to be obvious. But I want to give you a couple illustrations as we begin this morning of why I think this is an important question to ask. I once knew a man who attended a church where he loved the preaching, but he hated the music. And so he actually told me that he planned to arrive 45 minutes late to the church service so that he could miss all the music and just be there for the preaching. I know of others who really just don't like to sing. They're perfectly fine with other people in the congregation singing, but they don't care for singing. And so when they come to a church service, they're there on time, but they just stand there and they listen to others sing, but they just personally don't enjoy singing and they don't see the necessity of it, and so they just don't do it. Of course, we probably all know of people who demand that their churches cater to their musical preferences. And if their church won't do the kind of music they like, well, they'll just leave and go to another church, probably right across the street, that caters to their musical preferences. Or we all know of churches that have different services or even different campuses that all have a particular style of music or a demographic that they're catering to. Now, what each of these scenarios has in common is that I think that they answer the question, why do we have music and worship, in a similar way, but in an insufficient way, biblically speaking. Most people who view music in this kind of way, in these various scenarios, I think probably most people would answer the question something like this. If you were to ask them, why do we sing and worship? What is the purpose of music in a church service? They probably would say something like, the purpose of sacred music is good biblical truth packaged nicely. So we take something we believe, we take something that we affirm, and then we set it to some musical form that we enjoy so that it will be memorable, so that we'll enjoy doing it. And that's really the purpose of music and worship. The primary purpose is the truth. We want good biblical truth, good biblical doctrine. We set it to a musical form that we like to sing so that it's more enjoyable, and that's really the only purpose. The problem with that kind of view is that it really views music as something that's, at its essence, irrelevant at best. Sure, it might make truth more memorable. It might make the affirmation of biblical doctrine something that's more enjoyable. And that's certainly true. But I believe that an answer like that misses the primary purpose of music in our worship. There is certainly truth to an answer like that. Surely, when we sing great doctrine together, it makes it so that we can enjoy doing that. Certainly, as we sing hymns, it makes those truths in the hymns more memorable to us. But the problem with people who answer like that is that they tend to focus only on the words of what they sing, and they give no consideration to the music itself or even to the poetic form of the words. And the danger with this kind of view is that it leads to a philosophy that as long as the words are biblically sound, we really can use whatever music we want. It really doesn't matter what kind of music we use. Or it might just be irrelevant altogether. It's take it or leave it. We don't even need to do it if we don't like it. So why do we sing in worship? Well, I think in order to answer that question of why we sing in a worship service, we need to step back first and answer a more fundamental question. And that question is this: what is worship? There's a lot of talk about worship today, but what is worship? If we want to know why we sing in worship, we need to answer that question first. And I think the primary text that explains to us what the essence of worship is this text in John chapter 4. This is a familiar account of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And as you know, this account, he confronts her about her sin. And as many of us probably would do, she changes the subject in order to get the subject off of herself and her sin. And discerning Jesus to be some sort of prophet, she asks Jesus, what is the proper way to worship? As you know, the Samaritans were sort of half-breeds. They were mixed ethnically, and they were also mixed religiously. They had taken some of the worship practices of the Jews, and they had mingled and mixed them with the worship practices of the Gentiles, of the pagans around them, and they had developed their own way of worshiping. They had their own place of worship, their own rituals. They even had their own mount. As Jesus was speaking there to the woman at the well, she would have just had to point up and say, "This is where we worship here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say you need to worship down in Jerusalem. We say we worship here. Which is the correct way to worship?" And I think Jesus' answer to her provides us with a wonderful definition of what the essence of worship is and really has always been. I'd like to begin our reading in verse 21 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Both the Jews and the Samaritans were naturally preoccupied with the outward external forms of worship. And they really had good reason. I mean, if you think about Old Testament worship, what God had prescribed for the worship of Old Testament Israel, some of the things that we'll be talking about this week in our music camp, God gave them very specific instructions. They had a specific temple, specific rituals, specific locations, specific things they were to sacrifice and things they were to wear, as we read even this morning. These outward rituals were very much prescribed for the Jews, and the Samaritans had very natural things. And so it was only natural for them to think in terms of these external forms. But Jesus replied to this woman that with his coming, these outward external forms are really no longer necessary. And it enabled him to narrow down and focus on what the essence of worship has always been: response of the Spirit to truth. Worship happens when believers understand truth about God, and then they respond rightly with their spirits. Really, in this way, if we understand worship to be spirit and truth, a response of the Spirit as we understand truth about God, worship in this way really encompasses all of life. There is not one action we do, not one attitude we have, that should not be a response of our spirits to truth that we know about God. As Christians, every moment, every action, every thought should be a response of our innermost being to truth about God. Worship really is not limited to our corporate gatherings on Sunday morning. In every moment of our lives, we should be worshiping the Lord. However, there is a special sense when we gather together as God's people, as His body, to corporately worship Him, that we focus on the corporate worship of God's people. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. We focused more broadly in the Sunday school hour. But for the sake of our discussion here, let's focus our attention specifically on the corporate gatherings of God's people. So what did Jesus mean when he said worship is in spirit and truth? Well, let's start with the easier of those two components, the second component, worship in truth. The first essential component of worship is truth. I think this assertion has at least two implications for us. First, we must worship according to God's instructions in His Word. We can't worship however we please. We must worship how God pleases. And how God pleases has been expressed to us in the truths of the Word of God. Notice what Christ said in verse 22. He said, "You worship you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, at least externally at this point, the Jews were worshiping according to the instructions God had given them. The Samaritans had invented their own ways of worship based on their own ingenuity and creativity. But the Jews, at least externally, were worshiping according to God's instructions. So what is this true way of worship? If we are going to worship in truth, in other words, if we are going to worship according to the instructions God has given us in His Word, what is that way? Well, first, and clearly, most obviously, We must worship only the one true and living God. This is expressed probably most clearly in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. This is expressed in the Shema. Love the Lord our God. The Lord is one Lord. We must worship the one true and living God. But second, to worship in truth means that we worship through the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his life, his atonement on our behalf is what makes worship possible. And it is only through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, as you're seeing in Hebrews on Sunday mornings, it is only through that high priestly ministry that we may draw near to the Lord in worship. So to worship in truth means to worship the one true and living God, and it means to worship through the work and person of our high priest, Jesus Christ. But third, God has given us clear prescriptions in His Word of examples and elements that we may include in our New Testament corporate worship. To worship in truth, then, means that we must follow those prescriptions that He has given us. Those God-approved elements are things that we saw in our service today: scripture reading, preaching, singing, prayer, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and giving. Folks, if we are going to worship in truth, then we may not eliminate any of these elements, and we may not add to these things based on our own creativity and ingenuity. Many churches today are throwing out the biblical elements and are replacing them with things that appear to be pleasing to God. They appear to be meaningful. They appear to be worshipful. But folks, I think embedded in this assertion that worship is in truth is the understanding that if we are to worship in truth, we must worship according to God's Word, according to the prescriptions that God has given us in His Word. But second, worship in truth means that the content of our worship should present truth about God. Certainly, preaching and teaching are central to our worship, for without a presentation and understanding of biblical truth, there is no worship. This is why Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, because it is in the Word of God that we find these truths. And this is one of the reasons we sing hymns. Certainly, the texts of our hymns should contain rich truth about God, because we cannot worship God without an understanding of biblical truth about God. But worship does not end only with understanding truth. Christ says to the woman in John chapter 4, God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Those two essential terms are intricately connected. Without one, there is not the other. You cannot just worship in spirit, and you cannot just worship in truth. To truly biblically worship is to worship in spirit and truth. So what did Jesus mean when He referred to spirit? Well, consider the context. The woman was asking Christ about specific locations, this mountain or that mountain. And in His answer, Christ was de-emphasizing the physical locations and rituals of worship in favor of the immaterial, inward, spiritual response of worship. Now, when we think of spirit, sometimes we think of things perhaps like our emotions, and that might be a good way to describe it. Or we might put it in this way, a response of our hearts or a response of our affections. True worship in spirit is responding to that truth with our hearts. It is not enough simply to mentally assent to biblical truths. Anybody can do that. A true worshiper is one who mentally assents and then responds with his spirit. But I think we need to take a moment and consider this notion of the spirit, the heart, the affections. Because unfortunately in our day, when we think of terms like that, we automatically think in terms of our feelings. Things like goosebumps or exhilaration or tears or something like that. But in Jesus' day, these two concepts, although they are related, were separate. When Jesus said, worship in spirit, He was not necessarily talking about the external physical feelings, although they are related. When we talk about affections, when we talk about a spiritual response, a response of worship, I think it is essential that we distinguish in our minds between the inward, immaterial response of our spirit and the external physical feelings, which may be a result of that. You might be saying, well, why is that such a big deal? Aren't they connected? Absolutely. Don't people who respond with their innermost spirits most often express that through some kind of external means? Yes. But I believe it's essential to understand this distinction between the spirit on the one hand and the physical feelings on the other hand when we're talking about worship for a couple important reasons. Number one, personality, individual personality, plays a huge role into what kind of physical feelings we have or the intensity of those physical feelings. You know, some people, we call them, we say about them, boy, that person wears their emotions on their sleeve. You know people like that? I mean, you never have to wonder what's going on in their spirits because you can just tell. They're always externalizing it. They're always manifesting what's going on internally, what's going on in their spirits by some kind of really bombastic kind of external expression. Maybe Pastor Stikes is a little bit like that. No, I'm just kidding. There are people like that, individual personality. On the other hand, there are some people that you just, you're not quite sure what's going on internally. They're more introverted. They don't necessarily externally manifest in the same kind of intensity what's going on in their spirits. You see, individual personality plays a huge role into what kind of external physical things go on. And that's why I believe it's important as we talk about worship, and specifically as we talk about Jesus' conception of spirit, that we do not define that by some kind of external feeling. But there's another reason that I think we must separate in our discussion the idea of inward spiritual response and external feeling. And I think this is perhaps even more important. These kinds of external feelings that we all experience, they can be artificially stimulated, can't they? I mean, these things can be worked up without any inward response of our spirit whatsoever. I mean, you can ride a roller coaster and you can have an exhilarating physical response, but nothing is necessarily happening in your mind and your spirit, right? Let me give you some examples of this. Okay, we're trying to understand this distinction between an inward response that results in feelings or feelings that are just artificially stimulated. It's like the difference between laughing when somebody tells you a joke or laughing because you've been tickled. Okay, if I tickle Caleb or Kate, they laugh, they giggle, they have a physical response. But nothing is going on in their spirit, right? It's not as if they're lying there saying, my father is tickling me, therefore I will laugh. No, it's merely a chemical response to a stimulus. On the other hand, if I were to tell you a joke, and if it's a funny joke, you would have the same physical response. You would have laughter. But what has to happen first before you have that physical response? You have to understand the punchline, right? Something has to happen in your mind. Something has to happen in your spirit, and then that results in the physical feeling. You see, we have to distinguish between these in our discussions of worship. We cannot define worship by feelings, because feelings can be artificially stimulated. Let me give you one more example. When I was in college, Bob Jones, at that time we had light bells, bells that told us when it was time to, we had 1 minute, you know, until it was time for lights out, and then a bell that told us lights out, be in bed. You know, I understand they don't have those anymore. You know, it's kind of a slippery slope into liberalism, I think. But, you know, in my day, they had bells that told us when it was a good hour. You know, some might say that's legalism, but, you know, I liked it because then people were quiet. Anyway, one evening, I heard the 1 minute bell. So I knew I had 1 minute before I had to turn the lights out, and I was thirsty. So I ran down the hall of my dorm to get a drink of water at the water fountain, ran back to my room, slammed the door, shut off the light, and dove into my bed. Now, what I didn't know is that my good friend Michael had, while I was down the hall, had snuck into my room, had snuck into my bed, and was hiding at the bottom corner of my bed. I had no clue. So I got in my room, shut the door, turned off the light. It was pitch black. You know, I dove into my bed, got under the covers, was just growing comfortable and drifting off into blissful slumber when, boom! And let me tell you, folks, at that moment, I had a feeling of exhilaration. But there wasn't anything going on in my spirit, right? I mean, that thing was a chemical response to a stimulus. It wasn't as if I was thinking, I'm not sure what that is, therefore I will jump out and scream. I mean, it was an immediate, involuntary response to a startling stimulus. You see, feelings can be worked up in that way. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's who we are. We're physical beings. We respond when something happens. There's nothing evil or sinister about that. But the point I'm making is this. When Jesus says, worship in spirit, he is talking about something that is internal, something that is immaterial. It may produce feelings, but it is not defined by those feelings. And as we grasp to understand what the essence of worship is, we must understand that worship begins with an internal understanding of truth about God, which leads to an inward, immaterial response of our affections to the Lord, and that may or may not result in some kind of physical feeling, depending on your personality and depending upon a whole lot of different kinds of circumstances. So what is worship? According to Christ, God as a spirit, as an immaterial being, is seeking for those who will worship him in truth and spirit. Spirit and truth. A spiritual response to God as a result of an understanding of biblical truth about God. So how then can we, in a corporate worship gathering such as this, worship in spirit and truth? Well, I think it's fairly easy to list the kinds of things that we use in a church service for the purpose of teaching truth, right? Preaching, teaching, readings of Scripture, the lyrics of our hymns, all of these things help to teach truths to our minds so that we can worship the Lord. But what about worshiping in spirit? How can we, after we have understood truth about God, how can we respond to the Lord with our spirits? Well, we could tell him, of course. We could tell the Lord, I love you, or I'm thankful, or I'm joyful. But really, if we think about it, words alone are inadequate to express our spirits, aren't they? Words by themselves are not quite enough to express what's happening in our hearts. And if you've ever lost a loved one, how do you put into words what is going on in your spirit at that kind of loss? Words just are inadequate. Or if you're a parent and you've witnessed a child come into this world, how do you put into words the joy and the, even that word is not enough. How do you put into words what is going on internally at the birth of a child? We can try to put it into words, but words alone are inadequate to express our affections, to express our spirits. And not only that, words alone are inadequate to teach us the kinds of affections we should be expressing to the Lord. I mean, as we talked about this morning, there are different kinds of joys, there are different kinds of love. And I could tell you this morning, rejoice in the Lord. But what kind of joy do I mean? Do I mean the kind of rousing enthusiasm I might experience at a sporting event? Do I mean the warm, restful peace that I have when I watch my children play? What kind of joy? Or I might tell you, love God. But what do I mean by that? Do I mean the kind of love I have for pizza? Do I mean the kind of love I have for my wife or my children? Do I mean the kind of love a teenage girl has for a rock star? What do I mean? You see, not all expressions of our hearts are created equal, and mere words are, they don't contain the nuances enough to distinguish between the kinds of affections that are appropriate or inappropriate for expression to the Lord. So if I want to express joy to the Lord, but I'm not quite sure how to express the kind of reverent joy that he deserves instead of a kind of flippant joy, boy, I need another language besides words to help me do that. Or if I want to express love to God, but I'm not quite sure how to express an acceptable love to him instead of perhaps a romantic love, I need another language to help me do that. You see, we need something beyond just words to help us both express our affections to the Lord in worship and to teach us the qualities of right affections. And folks, the Lord has given us music as a wonderful gift to help us with the spirit side of worship. After we have understood truth about God, music is a tool that God has given us both for the language of expressing our affections to the Lord and to teach us what we should be expressing to Him. And so with our remaining few minutes, I'd like to just briefly look at two passages that help elaborate on this twofold power of music. So first, I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at probably what are the two most common passages dealing with music in our New Testament. And both of these, I think, highlight for us the twofold power of music, especially when it comes to worship. So first, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice that the last phrase identifies the heart as the focus of music. Music provides a means for the expression of our innermost being, a means for the expression of our hearts, a means for the expression of our affection to the Lord as we understand truth. And this can be done with or without words. Notice the text. It says, singing and making melody to the Lord. That word translated singing literally refers to vocal music with lyrics. And the word translated making melody literally refers to playing on a stringed instrument. So literally, singing and strumming to the Lord with your heart. That is the power of music. When words are inadequate, when words alone are not enough to express our hearts to the Lord, sacred music, that is poetry and music together, provide us with the language that we're lacking for the expression of our affections to the Lord. So in a church service, as we contemplate truth about God, we use music to help us take the next step and respond with our affections. I mean, it's one thing to affirm the holiness of God. But then when we set that truth to a fitting tune, when we sing together, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we are expressing our affections to the Lord as we consider and affirm that truth. It's one thing to affirm and believe that Jesus sacrificed for us on the cross, but when we take that truth and we set it to an appropriate tune, we are then better equipped to express our spirits to the Lord as we consider that truth. Now, hopefully I've been clear. Emotion for its own sake is not what we're after. If we rightly distinguish between an inward response that may or may not result in some kind of feeling and the feeling itself, if we distinguish between the two, we understand that what we're targeting is this innermost expression of our spirits. You know, I think a lot of contemporary churches today have it right when they say that expression of our hearts is essential to worship. That is true. But because in our society today, we define expression of our heart by some kind of external feeling, well, then we do whatever we can to work up that kind of feeling. So we use music and whatever we can to rouse that kind of thing up. That's why it's important as we talk about worship that we talk about the spirit as the focus, as the essence. And then, of course, as physical beings, we probably will have some kind of feeling. So music helps us first express right affection to the Lord, right spirit to the Lord, when words are inadequate. But second, music can actually teach our hearts. And for that, let's look at the parallel passage to Ephesians 5, and that is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't think any passage better illustrates this point of music as a teacher of emotion, as a teacher of our spirits, as a teacher of our hearts, our innermost being, than Colossians 3:16. Look with me together at this verse. Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Again, focusing on the truth. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice that the focus of this verse is that we should teach and admonish one another with music. And I have no doubt that part of the teaching that's in view here is teaching truth to the mind, teaching the word of Christ to the mind. Certainly, that's in view here. But notice again, just as with Ephesians chapter 5, the focus is the heart, the innermost being, the spirit, the affections. And so we are to teach and admonish one another, teach and admonish one another's hearts, one another's spirits, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see this kind of thing evidenced throughout the scripture. When King Saul was in a terrible emotional state, David used music to teach his spirit. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, and probably fearful for their lives naturally, what did they use to lift their spirits? They sang hymns. Folks, the point is this. Just like we need teaching to correct wrong thinking, and we need teaching to correct wrong living, we need teaching to correct wrong feeling. Have you ever felt wrong about God? Have you ever heard a biblical truth for the first time and you're just not sure what kind of response you should have to that? You see, we're finite, we're frail, and we experience wrong feelings. I mean, it's all around us in this world. You leave church today and you accidentally cut someone off. Boy, and the rage just rises to the surface, right? Unfortunately, it's no different for many Christians. We, as people still battling sin, struggle with wrong kinds of expressions of our emotions. And music provides us with a way to say, here is an appropriate way to express your heart. I think one of the biggest problems in churches today, and especially amongst young people, is an unbiblical, sentimental, sensual view of life and love. It's a kind of love, again, that's defined by some kind of feeling, and it's something you fall in or out of, depending on the circumstancing, depending on what kind of mood you're in. And unfortunately, we take that same sentimental, light, fluffy view of love, and we bring it into the church, and we think it's appropriate for expression to the Lord. But music provides us with a way to say, no, here is a right expression of love. Here is an appropriate and fitting way to tell the Lord that we love Him, or that we joy in Him, or that we are thankful in Him. Folks, we need to view all of our music, and sacred music in particular, as something that shapes our hearts, something that molds and shapes our affections, something that can teach us how we should be expressing our affection to the Lord. So why do we sing and worship? What is the purpose of music in a corporate gathering such as this? Well, I think it's twofold. If we understand worship as a response of our innermost being to truth about God, well, music helps us, number one, express that innermost being. It helps us express our spirits to the Lord when words alone just don't cut it. And second, music can actually, good music, appropriate music, well-chosen, carefully, thoughtfully chosen music, can actually teach our hearts what we should be expressing to the Lord. I want to close with just a couple implications, a couple important implications if we understand the purpose of music in this way. First, setting the philosophy of music for a church falls under the leadership of that church. You say, why do I say that? Well, if we view music as something that's just a take it or leave it thing, if we view music as something that we just do to take truth and do it to something that we enjoy, well, then it really doesn't matter who chooses it. You might as well just pull the congregation and do whatever anybody likes. But if music is a teacher, if music is a way to rightly express our spirits to the Lord, then that is significant. I mean, we expect our pastors to guard what is taught in terms of doctrine in this church, right? We expect our pastors to guard what is taught in terms of moral living in our church. We should also rejoice when they guard what kind of things are taught in terms of affections. What kinds of affections are taught from this pulpit? And that is done primarily through music. I thank the Lord for pastors who take great care and concern over the kind of music that is in their worship. And yet many pastors today have just kind of thrown that off to, you do it. Because they think it's just something, take it or leave it. But it's important. We should be thankful. We should be thankful for godly leadership. Second, active participation in the singing of the church is not an option. It's not just something you do because you happen to enjoy it. It's the way that God has given us to express our hearts to the Lord in worship. You say, but I can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's not the point. You don't have to be able to read music. You don't have to be able to sing on tune, although maybe, you know, we can work on that. But that's not the point. The point is that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, gather together, we link arms with one another, we affirm biblical truth together, and then with one voice, we express a unified heart to the Lord in worship. Why is that optional? It's not. We've seen this morning the command, sing to one another. Third, only music that expresses emotions that are appropriate to the Lord should be used in worship. As we've seen all morning, not all expressions of the heart are created equal, and not all of them are fitting for expression to the Lord. And because music expresses those sorts of things, not all music is appropriate for expression in worship. And finally, all of our musical choices matter because all music shapes our affections. We focused primarily this morning on sacred music. And certainly, I think when it comes to the music that we use in the corporate gatherings of God's people to worship Him, the criteria that we use for choosing that music is certainly the most narrow. When it comes to other music that we enjoy in our lives, the criteria are a bit more broad. But we still need to remember that all music shapes us. I've talked to people who say, you know, that music that my church does on Sundays is just so boring. I just don't get it. I don't like it. You know, most of the time that's the case. It's because 6 days of the week, they've been listening to music that debases their affections. And so they have no capacity for understanding or appreciating that kind of music that expresses noble affections. So let me urge you, as we talked about in Sunday school, evaluate not just the music done in church, not just the sacred music. Evaluate all of your music, because all music shapes us. So this morning, if you have viewed music, if you've always viewed sacred music as merely an enjoyable way to affirm truth, perhaps you need to adjust your thinking. Perhaps we need to understand together that worship is something that happens in our innermost being as we understand truth about God. And in order to express that, God has given us music as a language to do that. Folks, let's rejoice in that gift. Let's rejoice at the privilege God has given us, not just to say, yes, I affirm those truths, although that is important and that's the first step, but then to take that next step and to express our innermost hearts to the Lord. Let's view music as something to guard, something to protect, and something to joy in as an expression to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to draw near to you in worship through the sacrifice and high priestly ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess to you that we come not today on our own merit, nor do we strive to be discerning, because if we somehow choose better music, you'll be more pleased with us, or you'll accept us more. We acknowledge this morning before you that we are accepted because of Christ. But it is because we are accepted that we desire to express appropriate responses of our spirit to you. And so I pray that you would give us the burden and the desire today to be discerning when it comes to the kinds of expressions we lift to you. Help us to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. Help us to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, because that's our reasonable service of worship. Help us to lift our voices together as a congregation to express our spirits with one voice to you in worship. We pray these things for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen.